We will continue with this Sunday, next Sunday, to wrap up our sermon series on the Red Sea lessons from the Red Sea. And today it's on the topic of faith. God provided a way of escape for his people, Israel, through the Red Sea. We read in Exodus 14 that the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left, and they made it to the other side. But not every creature would have been happy about that. Great, already running late, then this happens. Two fish at the Red Sea there, you know. It reminds me of this past Friday when I drove to Kansas City to see Lynn and my new grandson, born last week, and we got stopped in Canton because of the accident that happened. And so I was sitting there for a long time, reminding me of that. Great, now this happens, and we're already late. But the Israelites made it safely across. It might have been 20 miles in length to get across a narrow part of the Red Sea, but it would have taken at least all night. But their challenges would not have yet been over, because Pharaoh and the Egyptians would have had second thoughts about letting the Israelites leave Egypt. They had lost all of their workforce. Furthermore, they were ticked because they lost their firstborn sons in the 10th plague. And they wanted to enact revenge on these Israelites, on the God of the Israelites. And so they decided they'd run after them, attack them, annihilate them, take them back as slaves, whatever. And so the Israelites would have been scared. But God continued to be faithful and fight on their behalf. We read in verse 25 that God jammed the wheels of the Egyptian chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And they finally made it the other side, the other shore. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. They were washed ashore. So lesson 9, we come to view our circumstances, our situations, as faith builders for the future. The Israelites witnessed God's mighty hand displayed in full living color in so many ways. God jammed the wheels of the Egyptians. The Egyptians would have declared and proclaimed, their God is fighting against us. Every Israelite standing safely on the other shore would have witnessed this. The waters collapsing upon the Egyptians, and as a result, there was a greater fear of God and trust in the Lord. The Israelites would have needed this kind of faith builder, because soon they would come to the entrance of the Promised Land, the doorstep. God would lead them there in Kadesh Barnea, and they would have faced another circumstance. Moses would send 12 spies into the Promised Land to spy out the land, to assess the situation. But unfortunately, after they did so, 10 of the 12 spies returned to the masses and reported that there were giants in the land. There is no possible way that we could conquer these giants. It's amazing how quickly the Israelites forgot God's great power. So God realized that he would have to provide more situations for his people to grow in their faith, that one day when they do enter the Promised Land, they wouldn't succumb to all the pressures of the Canaanite peoples and all of their false religion, all their customs. They had to continue to learn how to overcome their enemies with confidence. So God gave the Israelites more opportunities, and he gives us opportunities to grow our faith as well. God allows giants to encroach upon us that are intimidating, they're looming large over us, that we may learn to walk in faith and in confidence in our God and with the authority he's given to us. So my question is, what giants are you facing, and how can you build your faith? I would want to suggest three ways we can build our faith, according to this story in these couple verses. We need to know that God allows challenges or problems to come into our lives. This is sort of like the first lesson where God, you know, plopped them right there in front of the Red Sea and they're trapped. They couldn't go anywhere. The Egyptians were coming after them. They were trapped. God places us in difficult situations. And here we see it again. The Israelites would have suffered in Egypt. They would have been trapped at the Red Sea. They would have received a command to walk through the Red Sea into the dead of night, all night long, not knowing whether God would punish them and collapse the waters upon them. They would have continued to be pursued by the Egyptians through the Red Sea. They still had much fear. Reminds me of this cartoon here. I'm not diving till Moses goes away. And there's Moses on the side there of the pool. Well, this guy trusted that Moses had God's power within him, right? And they had to learn, the Israelites had to learn that God's power was within them. I remember when I was a kid, I developed this phobia, and it lasted for some years. And it was because I got locked in a closet, not by my mother. I was playing hide-and-go-seek at a friend's house, and I was pulling on the door handle so I couldn't be caught, and the door handle came off of my hands and opposite on his hand, and he couldn't open the door. So I was trapped in this closet of a friend's house. Parents were gone. He didn't know how to get a screwdriver and open the door. And so there I sat, and I was freaking out in this dark closet. Same thing happened at another friend's house. Although the handle didn't come off, we got locked in a closet, my friend and I, and we were freaking out in that closet. About the same time and age, when I was in elementary school, my family took a trip to New York City because my dad wanted to check out the Teen Challenge Ministry. And so we went to an apartment complex of these Teen Challenge people, and we got in an elevator, rickety old elevator like this, and we pressed, you know, floor five, and instead of going up, it went down to the basement. And then we were stuck in the basement of this rickety old New York City, inner city apartment complex. We screamed for help, no help came, and we were there for quite some time. I developed a phobia. Fast forward, and it's called claustrophobia. Fast forward until about 7 or 8 years ago when I was a pastor here preaching against fear, and this phobia came back into my life again unexpectedly. I had taken many plane flights for different places through the years, but on this particular trip, I hopped on a little commuter plane to Chicago from Wichita, and as I was sitting in there just relaxing, this fear. I got attacked by this fear. I'm not afraid of flying. I'm not afraid of heights, but this feeling of fear, maybe it was a stress in my life at the time. I felt attacked, and I started shaking and sweating, and for the entire trip to Chicago, it never subsided. I felt out of control. I said, what was that about? On the return flight home, I thought it'll be better, but it wasn't better because I began to fear fear. You know, like Roosevelt said, you've got nothing to fear but fear itself. Well, I began to fear that I would fear again like this. And so I avoided flying, and I drove everywhere for a couple of years. But then I realized that God didn't want me to be stuck in this fear, and he challenged me to get out of this and trust in him, and he would give me another opportunity to fly. I didn't want to, but I got my plane flight on the computer. I was anxious. I prayed for a couple weeks in advance. I was anxious. I drove to Wichita by myself to park my car. I was anxious. I was praying the whole time. I went into the terminal and aborted the plane, sat in my seat, still filled with anxiety, asking for people to pray for me. Some of you were praying for me. It was a phobia, right? I knew that I wouldn't crash, but I just didn't like the tight spaces, the tube of death, if you will, you know? I was stuck in there. And so as I was in there, finally revved up the engine and started taking off, and just then, whew, the peace of the Holy Spirit flooded me, and I loved flying again. The fear dissipated. It was gone. I returned home. It was gone. I like flying again. The Lord pulled through for me. But we can't just know that God's going to put us in situations like this. We need to take a step of faith like I did. I could have avoided flying the rest of my life. I realized that the longer I avoided that phobia, the greater the phobia loomed in my life. And that's what fear does. The more we think we get temporary relief from that fear, it just grows if we don't face it, if we try to bury it. And that's what was happening in my life. So I took this step of faith and I boarded the plane and I experienced the Lord's peace. Well, the Israelites obeyed Moses. They heard their instructions to march to the Red Sea, and they did that, and all landed safely on the other shoreline. Moses raised his staff. Waters came crash upon the Egyptians. And in the words of the great theologian, the Grinch, who stole Christmas, and what happened then? Well, on the opposite shore, they say that the Israelites' small faith grew three sizes that day, because they took a step of obedience and they followed their leader, Moses, who was following God. Verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And fear means revere, awe, worship. And they put their trust in him and in Moses, God's servant. You know, we're not called to take blind steps of faith or blind leaps of faith. We're called to take wise steps or wise leaps of faith, because we base our step of faith on God's faithfulness, which leads me to the third way to build our faith. We need to remember God's faithfulness. First, in the past, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember, every time I fly now, I remember back 8-9 years ago when God's peace flooded my soul. And even though I still get a little bit anxious when I make plane reservations and such, I know that God will be faithful because I remember God's faithfulness to meet me right where I was. God knows how critical it is for us to remember, and that's why he commanded his people to celebrate 7 annual festivals. Like we have Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and 4th of July and whatnot. You know, we celebrate these things, but they had 7 annual festivals and feasts, namely Feast of the Tabernacles, Day of Atonement, the Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets, and Passover, where they remembered God's faithfulness in the past. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits, where they celebrated God's faithful harvest. Feast of the celebration of Pentecost. They were commanded to gather together and celebrate these things because God knows how important it is for us to remember his faithfulness. And then faithfulness in testimonies, the testimonies of others. We need to remember God's faithfulness in the testimonies of others. A missionary in Africa returned home to a sending church in Scotland after he had been serving on the field for many years, and he knew that his work wasn't done, getting ready to retire, and so he wanted to encourage the people listening to his message to join the mission field. We need more people. Who will go? Who will go? Who will go? He asked at the end of his service. In this particular service, it was just filled with older people in this little country church, and there were just few of them because it was wintry and cold out. But there's this one little guy who was serving as the organist's assistant. He would fill the organ with air somehow. They call them bellows or something, you know, the pump, old pump organs, and that was his job. So this one boy at the end of the service stood up, and he said, "I will go. I will go, I will go." And that boy's name was David Livingston. David Livingston went on to study medicine and become a medical missionary in Africa. And when he was in Africa, one particular tribal chief didn't appreciate the message of the gospel. He was offended by it. And so he sent a message to David Livingston saying, "We're going to come to you and murder you tomorrow and your family and your entire compound." So David and others in the compound cried out to God, "Lord, we've been faithful serving you. Please help us." Next day came. They're still praying, and the tribal chief and tribes people never came. A couple of years later, David Livingston met this tribal chief in person and had the opportunity to lead him to the Lord. In so doing, the entire tribe came to the Lord of these unreached people, which was a great celebration of God's faithfulness. But when he asked his tribal chief, why didn't he come 2 years ago to kill him like he said he was going to? The tribal chief responded, we came. Oh, we came. But when we came up to your compound, we saw giants surrounding your compound. There were 39 of them, dressed like warriors. So we went back to our village. We knew we were no competition for them. So not long after that, Livingston returned to Scotland, and he was relaying this story to his sending church. When the secretary of the church came up to him after the message, she asked David Livingston, can you tell me what date that was? And do you remember? And they said, oh, yeah, I remember. He told her. And so she went back in the office, and she got her journal, you know, the church journal records. She turned to that date, and she said, David, that night we had a prayer service in our church, and we prayed for you, and there were 39 people present. God is faithful. God allowed Livingston to walk through a very scary time on the mission field. Not to fill him with fear, but to grow his faith for the future. So God has us remember his faithfulness through the stories of others. And as we share our stories with grandchildren and children and neighbors, then it builds their faith too in the real God. Well, God is the same today as he was in the past and will be in the future. He's faithful. God asks us, he asks us not to take blind steps of faith, but wise steps of faith based on his, on the past faithfulness, based on testimonies, and thirdly, based on his promises. There are 8,810 promises in Scripture, and of those, 7,487 are promises to us, his people. God promised the Israelites that he would deliver them from the Egyptians, not just to get them out in the wilderness, but to lead them to their new home in the promised land, land of Canaan, milk and honey. Our faith grows when we remember God's faithfulness in the past as well. But you might be thinking, why does God require me to have faith? You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told in Hebrews. Why doesn't God just do what he wants to do in the world? He's capable. He doesn't need our faith. He doesn't need our participation. He doesn't, but he wants and desires our participation. And why does God want our participation? Because it pleases him, first of all. Again, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so this 5-year-old girl went to her dad when he was in his study in the home and, hey, Dad, can you make me a playhouse outside? Dad said, sure, I'll make you a playhouse. So the girl got excited, this 5-year-old girl, and she later on the dad looked out the back window and backyard and saw daughter carrying a bunch of plates, you know, play plates, and putting them on the picnic table, going back, getting another armload of dolls and putting them on the, and she kept going back and forth, stacking the picnic table with all of her things. And so the dad called his wife in and said, honey, what is she doing out there? Why is she doing that? Well, you promised to build her a playhouse and she believes you. She's getting ready for it. This girl trusted her daddy. Guess what the dad did? He dropped everything and he went out and started working on her playhouse. Our faith pleases God. Secondly, God wants us to have faith. Even though he doesn't need our faith, he wants us to, because he knows our faith strengthens our view, our understanding of God. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia writes the allegory about these kids, and one of the siblings named Lucy was commissioned by Aslan, the lion who was the Christ figure in this allegory, to go on a mission trip. And so after some years, Lucy returns from this mission, and as she's coming back, returning, she sees in the figure, this great figure of, she sees in the darkness, I mean, in the moonlight, this lion. And so she runs up to him and wraps her arms around his mane there and says, "Aslan, Aslan, you're so much bigger." And the majestic creature responds, "That's because you are older, little one." Lucy, confused by this remark, asks, "Not because you are?" Aslan assures her, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Aslan only appeared bigger to Lucy, but the real change had taken place within her. And C.S. Lewis is suggesting that as we mature in our faith, the object of our devotion appears to grow along with us. Or Kent Hughes suggests expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. The more we grow on our faith journey, the bigger our view of God becomes. And God desires us to see him for who he is. So God says, "I want faith because I know faith will strengthen your view of me." When it comes to faith understanding, there are a couple ditches we need to avoid as I conclude here. The first is, "Man, but my faith is so weak. It's incredibly weak. Too weak to experience God's provision. If my prayer is not answered, it's because of my weak faith." Our ability to have faith, by the way, is a gift from God. It's nothing we can muster up, conjure up. "Oh, just got to believe more. Believe, believe, believe. Oh, I believe, I believe." It's nothing we can muster up. It's a gift from God. The second ditch we need to avoid is, "My faith is incredibly strong. Look at me. Look at how great my faith is. Man, my pastor is such a great man of faith. I want to be just like him. I want to have a great faith someday." That would be placing faith in our faith rather than in our God. Or it'd be like, as I said many times, it'd be like putting faith in the clutch of our car, in a standard car with a shifter. "Look at my amazingly powerful clutch. Are you not impressed with that clutch? Check it out. Come on, check out my clutch. The clutch does nothing but engage the powerful engine." And that's what our faith does. It's not our powerful faith. It's our faith in our powerful God. But Jesus told us that if we have faith as a mustard seed, which is tiny, we can move mountains if God wills it, if God desires it. So it's not the greatness of our faith. But then you might be thinking, "But I read the Gospels, and I read that Jesus said, 'You have such great faith.' Or to others, he said, 'Why do you have such little faith, O ye of little faith?' What does that mean?" Well, let's look at a couple examples as I conclude. The first is the centurion, who was a non-Jew, a Roman centurion. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority and soldiers under me." And then in verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and he said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such a great faith." So as you think about the centurion's attitude of faith, what do you think about? Was the centurion like with his puffed up chest saying, "Dude, Jesus, check out the great faith I have. I got this sick servant over there, Jesus. I believe you are going to go heal him. I of all people deserve a miracle from you, Jesus. I'm a man of clout, a man of great faith." No, he didn't have that. On the contrary, he said, "Jesus, don't even come near my house. Don't even come near it because I am unworthy. I'm undeserving." Jesus said, "Man, you got great faith." Isn't that interesting? Isn't that ironic? Someone who's so broken, so unworthy, had faith in a great Savior like that. Doesn't sound like a proud man with his chest puffed up, a man who felt entitled. Jesus saw great faith in this man because of what the acronym goes, FROG. He had FROG. He was fully reliant on God. We can do that. We can fully rely on God even when we feel like we are weak. Example number two, another Gentile, a Canaanite woman. Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly. This woman was an annoyance to Jesus' disciples. They urged Jesus to send her away. But Jesus told her, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, is it? Dogs meaning Gentiles. And she responded, well, yes it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus replied to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. This woman had great faith because she was fully reliant on God when she approached Jesus like this. Have mercy on me, Lord. I know I don't deserve this. I'm weak. I'm helpless. I'm so completely desperate, Lord. Can you do anything? Please help me. Doesn't that sound like a lot of your prayers? Sounds like a lot of my prayers as of late. Rather than me trying to conjure up great faith to believe the right thing so that God will, he'll have to work in the way that I prayed. You know, that's not how it works. Great faith is simply humbly turning to God like these two did. Well, how can we, and let's look at the last slide and review. How can we build our faith for the future? Simply by knowing that God allows our situations, our trials, our problems, our difficulties. He's in control. He allows them. Secondly, we need to do more than know. We need to take a step of obedience. That's our partnership with God. I'm going to take a step of faith here, but it's based on your faithfulness. I remember your faithfulness in the past. I hear of your faithfulness in the testimonies of the body of Christ, and that encourages me, and I remember your promises, chock full in your word, and I claim those. But the results are up to you, Jesus. I trust in you, no matter what you choose to do. You're in charge. Let's pray. So thank you, Lord, for the story that of the Red Sea again, and just for this these thoughts, these principles that we can apply to our lives, the practicality of this, Lord. I pray, God, that as we face our giants, as we face our looming, intimidating situations, Lord, and we all have them, I pray, God, that we can use these principles found in the Red Sea, Lord, that we can apply them to our lives so that we can continue to grow in our faith in you. In Christ's name, amen.